Just a quick note before we get started. It's not hard to notice, reading and watching the news, all of the natural and unnatural disasters going on. And I know that there are many of you who are going through personal disasters in your lives. There are difficulties and things. I just really want to encourage us to hang on to hope and to not give up on God. Just remember that God is there, that He loves us, that He is with us, and that, as it says in Romans 8:28, He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. So hang in there. Back in June of 2015, there was a news story that really caught my attention. Catherine Chappelle, an American tourist, was killed in a South African wildlife park. Catherine was a special effects editor. She had worked on some really big-name movies and some shows. Sounds like she was really well-liked. So what happened? Well, she was taking pictures of a pride of lions when she decided to roll down her window to get a better, a clearer picture. She was so involved in what she was doing that she didn't realize that there was, sure enough, a lion sneaking up on the car. It was coming from the side. And some of the passengers in other vehicles, they started honking their horn trying to get a hold of her to let them know what was happening, but it was too late. The lion lunged at the vehicle and mauled her through the open window. Well, the tour guide who was driving the vehicle tried to fight the lion off, but it was no use, and she died right there from her wounds. The thing is, there were numerous signs throughout the park, and they were warning visitors to keep their windows closed. And apparently there was even a warning inside the vehicle as well. And so Catherine tragically died because she didn't pay attention to the warnings and because she didn't pay attention to the danger that was approaching. Today we're going to be looking at a church that seems to have had a similar problem. You see, Jesus told them that they had better wake up. So if you would, let's be turning back to the book of Revelation as we're continuing our series on the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. Well, first, let's get some background. So for those of you who have not been here for the series, the book of Revelation, it was composed by the Apostle John while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. It was written sometime toward the end of the first century. He was there, he was sent there because he just wouldn't quit preaching the gospel. In chapters 2 and 3 of this book, there are these seven brief letters or messages from Jesus to churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. You see, John wrote, but Jesus dictated. And each letter, it closes with the admonition, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," which suggests that there's information in there that's even pertinent for us. Now, again, looking at these seven, we can see that there are really three main areas from which trouble can come on a church. First of all, there can be persecution. Second, trouble can come from false teaching and false religion. And the third area is worldliness and sin. Now, that's the temptation to just be like the rest of the world. And so we might say that these two chapters, they're largely about problem solving in the church. And see, there's never going to be a time on earth when the church is free from problems and trouble. It will never be completely problem or trouble free. Why? Because the church is made up of you guys. It's made up of me, you see. It's made up of humans. It's made up of kin, for crying out loud. It's in and of this world of people and humans. And so, you know, it may surprise you to learn that our church is not perfect. We do have some problems. We have some things that we need to work on. And until the judgment day, every church is going to be looking to figure out what their problems are and how to find the solution to those problems. Well, last time we looked at the message to Thyatira in the end of chapter 2. They had good deeds that were growing, but he said that they were tolerating the woman Jezebel, who was leading his bondservants astray. And it seems that what the Old Testament Jezebel was to the northern tribes, the kingdom there, this woman was for the church at Thyatira, the name probably being symbolic. Well, today we're going to be looking at the message to Sardis in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, there aren't any New Testament people that we know of that had a connection to Sardis. We don't know when the church was established there, when it was planted. Again, might have been through Paul's work in Ephesus when it says, "All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord," in Acts 19, 9 and 10. So what do we know about the city, though? The city of Sardis in the first century. Well, Sardis, as you can see, is about 50 to 60 miles inland from Smyrna. And it was the capital of the province of Lydia. And the city, it was well fortified. It was easily defended, its citadel being surrounded by cliffs. It said that Sardis, it was kind of like just a watchtower there guarding the Hermas Valley. And Sardis, it was known among other things for its woolen trade. It was also a place known for its prosperity. It was the home of the world-renowned Croesus. He was the king of Lydia. The guy was noted just for his just fabulous wealth in the 6th century BC. And it's kind of fun to read some of the stories about him. So the city, it was very wealthy, and it came mainly from the gold and the silver that was found in the hills and in the rivers around the area. And it's believed to be where some of the first coins were minted. And so wealth and materialism, that's a good way to describe this city. Well, in AD 17, it was destroyed by an earthquake. And it was rebuilt by the Emperor Tiberius, who really contributed very heavily out of the national treasury. And he even allowed them to have 5 years without having to pay taxes, which I suspect would have really helped with their wealth as well. Also, part of their prosperity had to do with their location. They were at the crossroads of several major trade routes, and there's still, as you can see, some remains of ancient Roman roads that can be seen there. Well, the city, it had a temple to Artemis. There's some ruins that you can go and check out. I mean, it was apparently quite a bit smaller than the one in Ephesus. It also had a large bath and gymnasium complex that's been restored through the years, and the remains of an ancient Jewish synagogue that you can go and visit. Today, the place is called Sart. Someday, I really hope that I can get over there. I really want to see some of these places that I preach about all the time. But anyway, that brings us to our text for today, the message to Sardis. Now, some people like to title it an autopsy of a dead church, tombstone territory, a morgue with a steeple, or the church of the living dead. And it seems that the church in Sardis, there were no Nicolaitans, there were no Balaams or Jezebels, it wasn't plagued by emperor worship in the city, they didn't have the local Jews causing them problems, I mean, there was no persecution from without, there was no heresy from within. And yet, this church is in worse condition than all the others that are mentioned there in the book of Revelation. Now, some people wonder if there's a connection here. So let's go ahead and work through it. So number one, we find the Lord's self-designation. In the first part of verse 1, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the 7 spirits of God and to the 7 stars says this." Now remember, this word can mean angel or messenger. And I tend to lean to the angel being a minister or an elder, the spokesman to the church who will relay this message, although there are other possibilities given by scholars. Now again, you'll notice that the Lord, he varies these designations of himself in each of the messages. So what does he who has the 7 spirits of God mean? Well, the numbers in Revelation, they're symbolic. 7 is 3 plus 4, as I'm sure you remember from primary school. And some scholars point out that 3 is often the number for God, with the Trinity. And 4 is often the number for humanity, for mankind, because, you know, poetically, you got the 4 corners of the earth and the 4 winds of the earth and things like that, those type of statements. And so the number, it might be speaking of God's dealings with man, 3 plus 4. And that actually seems to fit pretty well with the places that we find this number. And others think, well, it has to do with perfection and sacred completeness. Now, in Revelation 4, we find this. "And from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God." Now, remember, the churches are the lamp stands. Okay, chapter 1, verse 20. Now, lamps are for giving, well, light. And light in the Bible, it's often a symbol for righteousness and truth, knowledge of the truth. And so I could be wrong, but I think this is speaking of God's revelation to man. See, his word that's given by the Holy Spirit. And the number 7 may point to this being the full revelation of God. Well, what about the 7 stars? What are they? Well, you remember the 7 stars, those are the angels of the churches. Chapter 1, verse 20. And again, I think this is speaking of his messengers, like a minister, like an elder who would impart and explain these God's revelation to the church. So why use this designation with Sardis? Well, he said that they were dead. And so if this is indeed speaking of God's revelation to man and to those who are to impart that to the church, then this is the information on how to have spiritual life. These are the things they needed to accept from him, that the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, see, the word of God and those who preach it. So number two, condemnation and warning, 1b through 3. I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. But remember, therefore, from where you, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. So again, like the others, we find, I know your deeds. You can't hide your deeds from the Lord. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He said, you got a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Now, I think that name is that they're Christians. They're Christ's church. But just because you say that, that doesn't necessarily make it so. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are. I mean, I can say that I'm a poached egg. Maybe this congregation, maybe it had a reputation for being just a really vibrant, an active and vibrant church. Or maybe they had a big, beautiful church building with the best landscaping. You know, a big lit-up sign outside and new carpet and tile on the inside. They had real comfortable pews. They had beautiful light fixtures. Oh, they had a remodeled nursery. They had the finest songbooks and the pew Bibles. And, oh, they had the state-of-the-art PowerPoint set up and speaker system. And, well, they might have had the best secretaries to answer the church phone and to make the church bulletin. They had the best janitors and maintenance men to clean and repair the church building. They had the best greeters in town, you know, to welcome people to the worship assembly. Everyone who came, boy, they were always in their Sunday best. But, you see, behind all of that outward stuff, there was really nothing inward to speak of. Because, you know, outward appearance, outward reputation, that can be deceiving. Having a large membership, having a big building, having a plethora of church programs, that doesn't automatically or necessarily equal spiritual life. And yes, I was using some anachronisms there. Well, David Roper, in his commentary, he tells of a preacher who used what I would call a very extreme illustration. One Sunday, this preacher, he actually had a casket in the front of the auditorium. And he asked everyone to go ahead and pass in front of this casket to look inside of it to see who had died. And inside of it was a mirror. That's one of those moving sermons. Because after you preach it, you're going to have to pack your bags and move. So, the church in Sardis, it was in serious trouble. You might say that they had a bunch of spiritual dry rot that's going unnoticed. They're spiritually dead, and he's obviously not talking about physical death. You know, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. 1 Timothy 5:6, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. See, the outward appearance, it's really insignificant. I mean, this church is obviously involved in religious activities. But its outward activity, it wasn't the same as the inward reality. See, the inward reality, that's ultimately what determines true character and what God looks at. 1 Samuel 16:7, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And obviously, it's not just the church, is it? Because each of us as individuals, we've got to examine our lives to see if our outward appearance, the outward manifestation of our Christianity, well, is it just hypocritical? Or does it truly indicate an inward spirit that wants to serve and to please God? See, is our Sunday behavior, is that just a cloak that we wear? Or, you know, is it the real deal? I mean, there's always this danger that the appearance of Christianity is just that, appearance. It's not backed up by an inward reality. Well, the remedy is found in verses 2 and 3, and there's this series of imperatives. The first one is to wake up. And this is something that they should have been real familiar with, something they should have known about in Sardis. Now, remember I mentioned that the city was well fortified, easily protected. Well, Cyrus, king of the Persians, he took the city in 549 BC. And what happened, they were having a real hard time, but tradition says that a soldier he discovered this kind of secret little path. He discovered a crevice in a rock hill, of which then he led a band of elite soldiers to the summit, taking the city by surprise. Well, they thought, you see, they were too safe. They just thought they were too safe to need a guard there. Well, then in 218 BC, Antiochus the Great, he took the city in almost the same way. And so the city had been surprised and taken when not paying attention twice. And so like that city in ancient times, this church needed to wake up. Their ship is about to sink. They don't even realize it. They got to wake up to the situation. They got to do what's needed to save the ship. Kind of like the prodigal son in Luke 15. He says he came to his senses. How important is this? Being awake, being alert. 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." See, the devil is like that lion that killed Catherine Chappelle. We've got to keep our windows up. We've got to keep our eyes open. And sometimes his attacks, they're very subtle, they're very sneaky. I mean, they're not always, he doesn't always attack with persecution from without or heresy from within. And the next one, he said, strengthen. He said, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And so, well, even in the bad shape they're in, it seems that there's still some good. There's still some spark in there somewhere, some spark of life. But those things, they got to be strengthened. They're going to die. They need some spiritual CPR. Looking at our own lives, maybe we just got a spark left. Maybe there's just a spark of spiritual life in you. And if so, well, that spark, it needs to be encouraged. Fan it to get it blazing again. Well, some people like to describe this church like a tree with just a lot of dead or mostly dead limbs. So, what do you mean by deeds not completed? Well, William Barclay, he made the comment, Christ is looking for something from us. You know, we so often regard him as the one to whom we look for things, for his strength, his help, his support, his comfort. We must never forget that he is looking for our love, our loyalty, and our service. From every one of us, Jesus Christ is looking for something. And for every one of us, there is something to do. Well, there were some things that they were lacking in their spiritual walk. I don't know. I mean, could it be that their works had just become formal, empty, and hollow? They're just going through the motions. Some people, they like to call this the secularized church. It's slowly sinking into lethargy and worldliness, and that's possible. Some people think that the problem is actually them having no strong opposition. See, when things are cushy, we become very complacent, or at least that's really easy to do. And so opposition, it's not easy, but it often spurs resistance. It often causes us to develop character. Next, he said, remember. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. They're forgetting what's been said in God's word. A church can look quite religious and yet not be biblical in one way or another. Maybe they become pretty lax in their Bible reading. Maybe their sermons have just become fluffy topical sermons. Maybe their teachers have just been focusing on things like self-esteem and self-help instead of imparting the knowledge of the scriptures. And maybe they're more worried about being politically correct than being biblically correct. I don't know. But I've certainly seen, and I know you have as well, churches where this has become the case. And I think the Lord would say the same thing to them. And keep it. So obedience. I mean, it's no good to simply know what the Lord says or just to give him lip service. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves and so forth. Too many churches, too many individuals, they just pick and choose what they want to obey. Or they're Christians one moment in one situation and, well, not in the next. And, well, James, he calls that the double-minded man in his letter. And repent. Now, again, repent is translated from that Greek word metanoeo, which literally means to change your mind. You realize that you're doing wrong and you want to do what's right. It's a change from within. It's a decision to make that U-turn toward God, to live differently. Now, I've heard it described as a decision to be done with the old way of doing things and to begin with the new. "If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." Now, you remember, wake up, that was just the initial step. So it didn't all have to happen at once. He didn't expect all of it to overnight, but they did have to get started on the process. So what do you mean by coming like a thief? I don't know, maybe this is some kind of impending judgment upon them specifically. Maybe he's speaking of the second coming, which of course is it's always opportune. I mean, you don't know. We need to live every day as if it's our last, an untimely death, the second coming. These kind of things, they can take us by surprise. And so we got to be ready. It's one thing to not be ready for a math test or a DMV test. It's quite another to not be ready for the judgment day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul, he was speaking about the second coming. He said, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Speaking of spiritual sleep, we have the commendation here in verse 4. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." See, the Lord, he knows the church as a whole, but of course he also knows the individuals in it. And that is how we will ultimately be judged, individually. But I think it should be comforting to know that in a congregation such as Sardis, the Lord sees those individuals who are genuine, who are really trying. What does this prove to us? It shows that there can be alive Christians in a dead church, in the midst of a dead church, who have not soiled their garments. Now, of course, that means you wear a nice clean dress to Sunday morning, shirt and tie, right? No, those are cultural things. James 1:27, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." I've read that in the pagan world, no worshiper was allowed to go into a pagan temple with dirty clothes. And so for the pagans, well, it's simply this outward thing. It's an external physical thing. But for Christians, it's an internal spiritual thing. So how can this happen? Well, it happens by sin that we've given ourselves over to, that we refuse to repent of. We quit struggling with it. It's sin that's practiced. Well, we can see that white garments are mentioned quite a few times here in the book of Revelation. Now, white, it obviously represents purity and holiness, and we have a taste of it now. But then, you see, but in heaven, we're going to walk in perfect holiness, and we're going to be with God. Well, I've also read that white robes, they can sometimes stand for victory, because on a day that a Roman triumph was being celebrated, the citizens, they would often clad themselves in white. But I think it's probably speaking more of holiness because of its connection to the soiled garments. But anyway, he says that they are worthy, states the Lord's estimation. Now, that's because they're great in themselves? No, that's because Jesus lives in them. It's because they're perfect? No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. No, it's because of their trust in him and their obedient faith. They are then reckoned by his grace as that. They have been justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Revelation 7:14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's obviously not a perfect walk, or else you wouldn't need the blood of Jesus to continually cleanse you. But it is an intentional walk. Don't go back to the muck and the mire of the world. And then number 4, we got the exhortation and promise in verses 5 and 6. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, there's the importance of overcoming again, found so often in Revelation. Now, the book of life. Book of life is mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. Once in Philippians and 6 times in Revelation. We also find it a few times in the Old Testament. So what is it? Well, speaking of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:27, it says, "Nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I've read that in the ancient world, there were some kings that would keep a real detailed register of everyone who was in their kingdom, you know, the names of all the people, the citizens. And if a person committed a crime or when they died, well, their name would be erased from this register. So, to have your name written in the Book of Life, that means to be numbered among the faithful citizens of God's kingdom. Now, not erase his name. Well, that obviously implies the possibility of apostasy, falling away. I know some people don't want to believe that. But your name can't be erased from somewhere it has never been. So clearly you can fall away. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What an honor. Matthew 10. Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And similarly, Luke chapter 12. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. So what are some of the lessons then we get from this one? We get from the message to Sardis. Well, again, the Lord knows our deeds. Spiritual life is dependent upon more than a name. The importance of being alert. Wake up. The importance of our deeds being completed in the sight of God. The importance of remembering what we have received and heard. The importance of spiritually keeping our garments unsoiled. The importance of overcoming. And that it is possible for your name to be erased from the Book of Life. Now, I don't know if there's a literal book, but there's a book. What's going to happen is one day Jesus is going to take that book. And in that book are the names of all those who are saved. And he's going to take that book in hand and he's going to call them one by one and he's going to introduce them then to his Father and to his angels. And so will your name be in there? Will your name be called? And will mine? We're added to that book when we accept Jesus in repentance and baptism. Acts 2:38. But if I'm not faithful to Jesus, I don't continue, I don't stick with it, and I don't overcome in life, if you will, I'm going to be blotted out, which is the greatest of tragedies. And so, wake up. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.